you can truly sing those words. I mean, truly mean them in a way that, as the deer pants for water, that you're that desperate for God. You're that hungry. You're that thirsty for God. One of my most common prayers, my most common prayer is, God, give me wisdom and a heart of understanding. Because that worked really well for Solomon, so I thought I would take his advice and pray that. I haven't been blessed with all these riches of, you know, thousands of tons of gold and whatever. But that's okay. I have things far more valuable and far more important. And I'm a very, very blessed man. But up near the top of my list of prayers, where I pray for wisdom, I pray for a heart of understanding, I pray regularly for a desire to want God. A desire to be so passionate for God that, well, as the song says, that as a deer pants for water, like that there would be nothing more important in my life than Jesus Christ. Not just because that's the right thing to say, not because that's what they told me at Sunday school, not because that's what I heard on some podcast of some preacher, but because in my heart I realize that there's nothing more important, nothing more valuable, nothing more precious than my relationship with God. And I pray, God, I want to want you. Because if I'm really honest, most of the time, I really want my laptop. I really want to have fun. I want a milkshake. I want to relax. I want to do all these different things. And sometimes my relationship with God, well, I just wish it was more internal. I wish it was more driven internally to where I really, really, really would be desperate for God. Have you ever been in a spot in your life where you were truly desperate for God? Oh, we got stories to tell today, don't we? There's a remarkable thing about that desperation. Nothing else matters but God. And usually, unfortunately, it's in those times of desperation. It's SOS prayers that we pray. God, help me. They say that there's no atheists on a plane when it's about to crash. Everybody's praying at that point. God, help, help. Desperate for God. And then what I find myself doing is there are moments in my life where I'm desperate and then the storm is over, the coast is clear, and I realize, oh, maybe I don't need God so much. And I can just go back and live my normal life. And then He reminds me that He's still there and He's still important. And that everything that I have can be taken away in an instant. This morning we're continuing our series in the book of John, John's Gospel. And we've been looking very, very thoroughly, at least in terms of the readings, going through every word, basically, of the book of John. And we talked about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and how John the Baptist prepared the way. We looked at how Jesus is the Lamb of God, Jesus' first recruits, His first miracle. We looked at angry Jesus at Nick at night, and then last week Jonathan talked about humility and how Jesus and John the Baptist, for that matter, were men of no reputation. Today we're going to talk about this unquenchable thirst. And it's a very long passage and we've read much of it today. We're going to go through parts of it. But John provides us throughout this book with several narratives, with several conversations. He's an eyewitness to many of these. And he describes these stories, these interactions with Jesus that different people had. And today we're going to look at this woman, this unnamed woman, the Samaritan woman. And it's quite a contrast to a story we looked at earlier, Nicodemus, Nick at Night, this prestigious, powerful man, this Pharisee. He had all the badges and all the fancy clothing. And he proudly goes to Jesus at night, because he doesn't want to get caught, and starts to ask, "Who are you, Jesus?" And today, Jesus, in our narrative, meets someone very, very different. Before we dive in, let's pray together. Jesus, it is my prayer that you would increase in my life and that I would decrease. It's my prayer that there would be such a hunger and a thirst that I have for you that everything else pales in comparison. And I freely admit that there's so many things that I often want more than you. There's so many things that distract me. There are so many good things in my life that I so easily make into gods and idols and put more important than you. I pray for a deeper hunger and a deeper thirst for you, not only for myself, but for each of us, that we'd be able to truly sing the words of that song that is the deer pants for water. So we would long after you. Help us just to see how worthless, how useless, what folly it is to chase after money and power and safety and comfort and all the things that we often prioritize at the expense of making you first in our lives. Draw us close to you, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would please you, my God. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. Whether you have a paper Bible or an electronic version, it's the Word of God regardless. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, it says, He, that is Jesus, had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, some of you may be thinking already, wait, didn't we hear this story about a year ago? And the answer would be yes. We looked at this passage a bit last year when we were going through each, that everyone had a chance to hear, and going through one of the series, because it is such a powerful, powerful passage about what it means to experience God and the ultimate result of drawing close to God. The first sentence is very significant. As many of you know, Jews hated the mixed race of the Samaritans. They would go around Samaria whenever they traveled. And just to kind of show you here, this is where Jerusalem is, kind of about where Jesus started out in Judea. And he was heading up north, up near Galilee. And the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And as you can see, that takes you right smack dab through Samaria. So what people would normally do, because these Samaritans were so despised, the Jews would take this rather extended detour. In fact, not only is it out of the way, but it involves crossing the Jordan River twice. And I don't know what the bridge infrastructure was like back then, but needless to say, it was quite an ambitious project to avoid Samaria in order to get between those two points. It'd be kind of like going from here to Florida and going around Ohio, which you could do, but it would be way out of your way. I'm not going to say anything about Ohio today, except they have great roller coasters, so I'll give you that. Okay. It really does seem crazy to think that people would so despise the people, they would drive that far around. So, now don't miss these details. Jesus, it says that he is tired. Did you catch that? Jesus is tired from the journey. Sometimes we feel like, well, Jesus never was really tired. He was never got upset. He was always smiling. He was always happy and just so mellow. And Jesus kind of, his feet never touched the ground. He just kind of floated a little bit, you know. He never really got it hot. He kind of drifted everywhere he went. But no, friends, he was every bit as human as we are. How many of you were hot in the last week or two when the temperature was like, 95, 96? You're like, man, it's picking hot out here. Jesus was hot. In fact, where he was walking in Samaria, like crank it up about 10 or 20 degrees above what we saw this past week. I mean, we're talking three-digit temperatures. And, no air conditioning and no car. He didn't even have a bicycle. I mean, he's like walking through the desert, basically. And so he got tired. Go figure. He was thirsty. Go figure. He was hot. In fact, now you've probably never heard this. I've never heard this. So this might be radical, but I think Jesus even sweated. I mean, he was hot. He was hot. And I wonder how many of you, you're probably not hot this morning because we have the beauty of air conditioning and comfort. But I wonder how many of you are tired this morning. Don't raise your hand. You're probably too tired to raise it anyhow. But how many of you are tired this morning? How many of you are weary? How many of you just feel like, oh, man, I need help. My head is aching, or I've got all these issues or problems or whatever. And I just want to say, friends, just a reminder, Jesus gets it. He understands. Emmanuel, God with us, he's been through all the stuff that we've gone through. How many of you are thirsty this morning? Any of you thirsty? Actually, I need some helpers because I'm kind of thirsty too. So we've got some. We're talking about water today. Come on, helpers. We got some water for all of you. Come on, I need some more helpers. Pass these out. Everyone gets some water. Just grab some. Just pass them out. Make sure everyone gets some. Oh. We can't really talk about water without... Hey, come get it. Come on. You guys are waving back there. Just come get your own here. All right. We're talking about water and being thirsty. Just doesn't seem right to talk about being thirsty and make you all... suffer without some water today. Raise your hand if you need some water out there. Raise your hand really high. I want to make sure everyone gets covered here. You guys are doing a great job. A few more in the back. There's nothing like water for your thirst. You know, I was thinking this week about the great passage about Jacob and Esau and how the birthright, like this huge, huge inheritance, this huge monetary gift was traded for a bowl of soup. The things that we do to meet our hunger, to meet our thirst. Are we good? Do we have enough? I think we're all set. All right, good. Because I'm thirsty too. All right, nice thing about water, you can drink it quietly and not be disruptive. Unlike goldfish. Okay. I just want to show you a picture of, this is believed to be kind of the region where this well took place, or the location of Jacob's well. It's actually a historic place. If you ever go to Israel, all the historic places now, there's churches and a gift shop. It's the weirdest thing. But in this particular, this is an older picture, as you can see. And this Jacob's well, it was about 2,000 years old at the time. And it was still producing water, which is pretty amazing if you think about it. I mean, that's a pretty deep hole you have to drill. And that was without, you know, machinery, gas-powered drills and things. But they were to find water in this well. And it's really undisputed that these wells, they were used from one generation to another. And you can read about it a little bit in Genesis 34. So Jesus is resting at the well and along comes a woman. Now, this isn't Jesus, obviously, and it's not the woman. But you can just kind of imagine Jesus is hanging out at this well and this woman shows up. It says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now, this was a complete surprise to this woman for many, many, many reasons. First of all, she wasn't expecting to see anyone at the well. This was about noontime. And noontime, well, no one went to the well at noon because that was the hottest time of the day. Normally, women came in the morning as a group and they got the family's water for the day. She comes alone at noon, which tells us about her social status because... one, women would never go by themselves, and two, they would never go at noon. So she goes by herself at noon, which tells us she was not well-liked. She didn't have a lot of Facebook friends. And to be honest, as we see later, her reputation was not so good. So it's hot in the Middle East. She makes this solitary journey out to get water, and then all of a sudden she sees this man, and this was especially awkward because not only goes out of the person, but it was a man, and well, he was a man and she was not a man, and men and women, not only did they not usually have much interaction when they weren't married, but even married men and women would rarely speak in public in the culture. There was great, great distance between men and women, and single men never spoke to or touched a woman. But thirdly, this man and women were alone, which was, you know, pretty unusual. Jesus was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. And as I said, Samaritans were hated. They were second-class citizens. Jews were far superior. And suffice it to say that when Jesus encounters this woman, it's very unexpected. And friends, when Jesus enters our lives, when we encounter Jesus, very often unexpected things take place. The Samaritan said, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Over and over, it's presented even by John, just how bizarre this encounter was. And actually, Jews and Samaritans did usually associate together. They would get together for business transactions, but that was it. They would never converse socially and they would never share a water vessel. So Jesus saying, "Hey, get me a drink," means, "Can I use your cup? Because I don't have a vessel." And that was really, really weird. In fact, the rabbinical law from AD 66 said that Samaritan women were considered as continually menstruating and always unclean. Like perpetually unclean. That's what Samaritan women were. And so a Jew drinking from a Samaritan woman's vessel, they would by doing so, be ceremonially unclean. And that's a whole other issue for another day. But suffice it to say, this was just a really bizarre request that Jesus had. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." How's that for a response? If you only knew. See, most people don't really know who he is because most people never really ask. Jesus, you see what Jesus does here? He kind of creates an interest. He's talking to her, and rather than just a normal conversation, he just puts a spin on things and sort of gives her a little hint of something. He just drops a little line to try to convince her that maybe there's more to the story than she really knows. At the time, actually, living water, this phrase living water, it would have been understood by her. But it didn't come from a well. Living water at the time referred to flowing water like a river or a stream. It was precious and the only water that could be used for ritual cleansing washings. But there were no streams or rivers in the area, which is why Jacob had to dig a well 2,000 years earlier to water his flocks. The prophet Jeremiah said, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So anyhow, our story continues. And the woman said, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his livestock?" I love that. Now she addresses him as sir. All of a sudden it's sir. "Sir, you have nothing to draw from." Notice the animals drank from this well too, which is kind of an interesting spin on things. Jesus knew all about this well. And of course, she was seeing merely the physical, and Jesus had something much deeper in mind. Many of us are like that. We just look at what we can see, what we can taste, what we can touch. There's often been this discussion about scientists in our community and in our society, and how scientists often don't believe in Jesus because they can't put him in a test tube and prove that he's real. Much of what Jesus does, much of the work of God, is not a tangible thing that you necessarily can see or touch, but it's real. Just like Nicodemus, earthly questioners cannot understand heavenly things. Jesus doesn't even have a bucket. And I love this thing. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" "Well, yes, I am. As a matter of fact, I created him." Can you imagine Jesus saying that? I mean, he could have. That would have been a fair answer to the question. But in Greek, this question expects a negative answer, but he surprises her yet again. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Wow, that sounds great. See how he took a metaphor? She's talking about water, and he's like, "Oh, I got some better water." When you're talking to your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors about Christ, probably the best approach isn't just to start out and say, "Hi, do you know Jesus?" It's a little awkward, a little odd. But very often we can be engaged in conversations with friends and with people that we know and find some common denominator, some subject, and then begin exploring that, talking a little bit more about that, whether it's sports or whether it's cooking or whether it's water. Of course, he's not talking about H2O. He's talking about something or someone that can satisfy like no one else, like nothing else, which is the power of God and the Holy Spirit. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I don't get thirsty and have to keep coming down here to draw water. Give me that spigot. Give me that water on demand. Because every day I come here by myself and it's really hot. It's a lot of effort just to get a little bit of water so I can survive." He was thirsty. Now she's thirsty. Nicodemus was questioning what a second birth was about. She's wondering about this special H2O that he has to give. And how thirsty was she? How empty was her life? How empty was her soul? See, she was ready. She was desperate for God. She was thirsty and hungry for God. As the deer pants for water, so this woman was willing to almost pant for this water that Jesus was offering her. She's been desperately seeking something or someone to satisfy her thirst. "Go, call your husband and come back." It's an odd request, isn't it? So we're talking about water. And, oh, by the way, get your husband. But of course, Jesus knew. Jesus knew her story. He knew about her. The power of God was able to give him a prophetic word, give him an ability to see beyond the surface and know that there was something going on underneath. And she had a quick response. "I have no husband," she replied. "Like, let's change the subject. I don't have a husband. Let's just get to this water. Because I really want this water. I'm really thirsty." She must have been thinking, "It's hot. You're weird. Why do you care about my husband? Where's this water?" And he says, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Okay, this is getting really creepy. How did he know this? "I'm not even on Facebook and I don't have all my husband's..." Like, where did he get this information? "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet." Understatement of the year. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Do you notice how she changes the subject? Totally changes the... "Oh, let's go to theology. Yeah, we don't want to talk about my husband. So, tell me, I've always been wondering about, since you're obviously so smart, tell me a little bit about worship. Because, see, there's this theological debate that's been going on, and... Have you ever been involved in a conversation with someone and they wanted to just change the subject? Or it's really fun when they find out that you're a Christian and they're like, "Oh yeah, you know, I was always wondering, so, yeah, tell me, like, how could a loving God, like, create a tsunami? Or why do bad things happen to good people? Or what? Avoiding their own issues, avoiding their own problems, often setting up all these smoke screens to try to avoid the real subject, which is, do you want to know God? Are you really thirsty? I mean, basically, as Jesus is talking to her about her husband, she says, "Look, a squirrel. You know, like, let's change the subject here. Kind of move on to something else." Many people love to talk about religion, but they refuse to live it. So, five husbands. Now, let's just talk about this for a second. This isn't Elizabeth Taylor. Growing up as a kid, whenever I would hear this story, I thought, this is a very bad woman. I mean, five husbands, we know divorce is bad, the Bible says it's bad, and having, you know, two husbands or three, five, and she's living with, like, what a bad woman this is. But I want to just kind of pause and let you in on a bit of cultural understanding of this at this time. See, at the time, and still today in many Middle Eastern cultures, women were just property. That's all they were. They were property. In fact, a man could marry a woman and divorce her for any reason whatsoever. She burned the food. You're out of here. You don't make me happy. You smell bad this morning. You know, your hair's not done. Like, you're out of here. Like, that was it. Just like, throw her out to the dumpster. Literally. Men could divorce a woman for just about any reason at all. And women, I don't even know if women had the opportunity to divorce. I don't think they could even file for divorce or whatever. They were, once they said, "I do," they were kind of stuck with this man as long as he put up with her. And then he could toss her to the curb. For this woman to have been married five times means that this woman had been rejected time and time and time and time again. Now, we don't know what she did. I mean, maybe she was a bad wife or whatever, but chances are she experienced so much loss, so much rejection, so much hardship over and over and over again. And even the reason that she was probably with this man was, it was probably not from any real shady issues. She probably just needed a place to stay. She probably needed a home. She probably needed food and shelter. And again, back then, women, they didn't have all the rights that women have today to go to school and to buy homes and cars and food and such. They were dependent upon their family or most often their husband. This was a desperate woman. A very, very desperate woman. And that's not to say that all of her actions were pure. It's not to say that she did all the right things all the time. But it is to say that she was a broken woman, and she recognized that. She recognized inside how empty and thirsty she was. And she was willing to fill that emptiness and that void with just about anything. It's a really good thing that Jesus was not a judgmental Christian. It's a really good thing that the woman did not encounter a Pharisee that would look down on her and say, "You sinner. You evil woman, get away." Instead, she encounters Jesus, who's filled with grace and love and compassion. Just being with her was a huge step. Talking with her, engaging with her, getting water from her. It's an amazing, amazing picture of God's grace. We often say, three strikes and you're out. She had five husbands and was loved and accepted by Jesus. Continuing on, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." The passage that we read earlier. And it's interesting because Jesus, he could have pushed the question back in her face and said, "Don't change the subject now. We're not talking about God and theology. We're talking about you and your sins." But he addresses it and basically says, "We worship in spirit and in truth." Your concept of worship, even current worship models, there's something far greater to come. It's interesting how he says salvation is from the Jews. He was a Jew and salvation was going to come through him. It was actually a foreshadowing of what he would do. Of course, she had no clue what was going on, what he was saying in that passage. But she wanted to know where to worship. And friends, just a quick note on this. We're to worship everywhere. You don't have to come to this building to worship. You don't have to go to some temple or some cathedral to worship. You don't even have to go to a Christian concert to worship, some worship festival. In fact, if this is the only place that you worship God, we've got a problem. See, worship is a lifestyle. It's a 24/7 experience where we worship God everywhere. We worship God on the mountain. We worship Him in spirit. And we worship Him in truth. That means we can worship Him with our mind and our intellect. We can worship Him with our emotions. We can sing and dance and celebrate. You know, in fact, there's all sorts of postures of worship in the Bible. And the one that I've never seen is sitting down. I just find that kind of interesting. You know, we see people kneeling and bowing down and laughing and dancing and clapping and making noises and all these different postures for worship. You can worship quietly by a stream. You can worship in your car, in the shower. You can worship at school. It says that we can worship God with our work. Do whatever you do, whether you go to school or work or play, do it all for the glory of God. Everything is about worship. Sometimes people think worship, oh, that's three songs we do on Sunday. That's worship. I like the worship today. Well, the worship or the songs or all of life is worship. Or it should be worship. And that's really what Jesus is saying here. Are you going through the motions, even when you gather on Sunday? Are you here to worship or just because, well, that's just what we do. It's time to go. That's what we do. It's our ritual. Or you have a heart to long after God, to know God, to really seek Him and then to adore Him. You know, around here when we worship and when we sing and when we gather, it's not about me. It's not about up front. It's about Him. In fact, if it were up to me, I'd love to just tear the roof off this building. I know we'd get wet some days and snow would be awful, but especially a day like today, I just wish you could rip the roof off and just see God. Or just have a giant microphone come down in the middle of the room. Know that we're all together. Like, we all worship God. He's the audience. He's our focus. He should be our focus. It's all about our heart and our attitude and what do we bring to worship. Are you here today to receive or to give? Jesus is saying worship is all about giving. And worship is a 24/7 experience. On the mountain, in the valley, at home, in this building, at work. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Wow. Imagine her response. Like, we've been waiting hundreds of years and it's you? What's so interesting is he's so blatant about this because with so many other people, he's cryptic. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Who do people say that I am? Are you really God? We're waiting for the Messiah. Come on, show yourself. Are you the King of the Jews? And then this is one of the few times where Jesus is outright like, I'm the one. I'm the one. Jesus reveals his true identity to this outcast woman who's so different from the Pharisees, so different from Nicodemus, so different from the other people that he's involved in. So the next several verses, they tell us about the disciples returning with food. They went to Subway or somewhere. They were getting some food and they come back and they're like, Jesus, food, we have all this food. And Rebecca read the passage. It says in verse 28 that she left her water jar and went back into the town. And this is probably what she was thinking. And she left her jar and went back into her village.
I am no distinction, of little importance. I am a woman of no reputation save that which is bad. You whisper as I pass by and cast judgmental glances, though you don't really take the time to look at me or even get to know me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And what's the point in doing it in the first place? I want to be known. And not just be two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears, but to see all that I am and could be, all my hopes, love, and fear. That's too much to hope for, to wish for, or pray for, so I don't, not anymore. Now I keep to myself, and by that I mean the pain that keeps me in my own private jail, the pain that brought me here at midday, this well. To ask for a drink is no big request, but to ask it of me, a woman unclean, ashamed, used and abused, an outcast, a failure, disappointment, a sinner. No drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing, only condemning, as I'm sure you condemn me now, but you don't. You're a man of no distinction, though of the utmost importance, a man with little reputation, at least so far. You whisper and tell me to my face with all those glances to think about, and you take the time to really look at. But don't need to get to know me, for to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And you know me. You actually know me. All of me and everything about me. Every thought inside and hair on top of my head. Every hurt stored up, every hope, every dread. My past, my future, all I am and to be. You tell me everything. You tell me about me. And that which is spoken by another would bring hate and condemnation. Coming from you brings love, grace, mercy, hope, and salvation. I've heard of one to come who would save a wretch like me. And here in my presence, you say I am he. To be known is to be loved. To be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get you. Let me run back to town. This is way too much for just me. There are others, brothers, sisters, lovers, haters, the good and the bad, sinners and saints, who should hear what you told me, who should see what you showed me, who should taste what you gave me, who should feel how you forgave me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And they all need this too. We all do. We need it for our own.
I don't know who you are in this story. Maybe for some of you, you recognize and empathize with the woman because you wonder, am I good enough? If God really knew all the stuff that I had done, he already does, would he love me and accept me? I know when I read this story, I've always been the one of the disciples, a judgmental one, going, why would you associate with her? She's evil. We need to stay away from the bad people. And let's keep tidy. Keep things nice and clean and comfortable. Jesus is like, no, this is what it's all about. Watching that video, the one phrase that jumped out at me is that you look at me. You look at me. I'm not always the best at looking at people, looking them in the eyes. There's something really powerful about just looking someone face to face, looking someone in the eyes. listening, pretending that they're the only other person on the planet. Some of you say, I don't have a lot of money to give to people. I don't have. Just to look someone in the eye. I struggle with this every time I get up to the exit ramp, see the people, we'll work for food. I try to keep granola bars just as a little, you know, here's something. But to look them in the eye, not to turn away and ignore them. Friends, there's people all around us that have been ignored. There's people all around us that feel like they're not worthy, that they're not good enough. And of course, they're right. None of us are. The rest of the story is Rebecca read. She goes into the town, tells everyone the whole, I mean, it's ridiculous. They just have like big tent revival. All these people encounter Jesus because of one broken, thirsty woman. And it wasn't that she was better than anyone else. As the phrase says, she was just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And isn't that what all of us are? We're not better than anyone else. We've just found the source. We found the way. We found the truth. We found the living water. And all around us are people thirsty. Give it to them. Give it to them. We stand for closing prayer. Jesus, I pray that you would make us all thirsty. Make us thirsty for you in a way that nothing else satisfies. Make me thirsty for you. And open our eyes to see the people around us that are dying of thirst. That we may share the living water with them. Thank you for your amazing grace to her and your amazing unmerited favor, your grace to each of us. And may we now not just receive, but share that living water. In Jesus' powerful name, amen. God bless you.